Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been working through this theme of the work of God in the soul of man. And we've been looking, in other words, about what it is that God does in somebody as he brings them to faith and eventually to glory and to heaven. What is it that we need? What is it that God gives? And so far we've been looking at three things. We began with the doctrine of election, that glorious, wonderful truth that before even time itself began, God chose for himself a people. And he set his love upon a people. And helps us to understand that those of us who are Christians, none of us are Christians because there's anything special about us in that sense. It's not that God looked at us and somehow thought, well, they'd make a very fine Christian. I'll make that person into a Christian. God didn't look at us and think, well, here's somebody who's trying really hard to believe and to have faith. I'll bless them and I'll make that person a Christian. That's not what God did at all. He chose us, in fact, before we were even born. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election that we began with. And we move from there to look at the doctrine of the call or calling. Because we saw that it wouldn't be enough for God simply to choose a people for himself. Because every one of us is born into sin. We're born as rebels against God. We're not Christians at all. And therefore, if we're to come to have faith in Jesus Christ, God needs to call us to himself. And that happens in different ways. There's a human element to it. God uses preachers and people who are sharing their faith and Sunday school teachers and so on in order through those human means to call people. But there is also a very special work that the Holy Spirit does, what we might call an effectual or an effective calling, that moment where it's almost as if the very voice of God himself speaks into our very souls and irresistibly draws us so that we have to bend the knee and respond to him in faith. That's the wonderful doctrine of calling. And then last time around, last week, we looked at the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. And you may remember we set it up with this question at the beginning. We said, well, God is going to call us to himself, yes, but actually we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we need to respond to God's call in repentance and faith. So how can we respond to God's call in repentance and faith when we're dead? And there's only one answer to that question, and that's this. That God needs to make us alive in order that we can respond in repentance and faith. And that's what regeneration is all about. That God gives us life so that we're able to respond to his call in repentance and faith. And therefore, if you were listening carefully last time around, and you remember that from last time around, you've got a very big clue as to what we're going to be looking at this evening. Because what we're going to be looking at this evening is the doctrine of conversion, or what we might call repentance and faith. So what we're going to do is to take that one stage further. We've had election and calling and new birth. And what immediately follows new birth as a direct consequence of new birth? Well, as we saw last time, it's repentance and faith. And that's our topic for this evening. So what we're going to do tonight is what we've tried to do each of these previous Sunday evenings, is that I'll spend a little bit of time, not very much, quite briefly, just explaining what that doctrine is. What's the doctrine of election or calling or regeneration? In this case, what do we mean by faith? What do we mean by repentance? So I'll spend a little bit of time just explaining that. And then once we've understood what the Bible says about faith and about repentance, then what we'll do is we'll spend some time thinking about, well, what's the consequences of that doctrine? What difference, in other words, do these doctrines make to our lives every day? And in that sense, we're not just filling our heads with knowledge, but hopefully we're warming our hearts and we're also equipping ourselves for action so that these doctrines can make a difference in the lives that we live. I don't know about you, but I'm always looking, when I read the Bible and when I'm listening to preaching, I'm always looking for something that I can put into practice. I hope that's the case with you as well. Something that you can put into practice. Something that will make a difference. And that's what we're trying to do on these Sunday evenings, is ensure that when we've understood these doctrines, they're actually going to make a difference in our lives. But without further ado then, let's look at what the Bible says about repentance and faith. I don't know if you remember, but as we were reading through Acts chapter 20 earlier on this evening, we read there that the Apostle Paul was describing everything that he'd been doing, what his ministry was. He'd been, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. There'd been tears. There'd been trials. He'd kept nothing back. He proclaimed it to them in different ways. You can see at the end of verse 20, he taught you publicly, perhaps something similar to what I'm doing here, teaching publicly, but also from house to house. The gospel is too good just to keep for these occasions. It's something that we need to be talking about and helping one another and teaching one another from day to day and from week to week in our own homes. You can take that to be an invitation to fellowship groups in people's homes on Tuesday and Wednesday this week. And Paul, verse 21, didn't just go from house to house, but he also testified to Jews and he testified to Greeks, everyone, in other words. And here's what he testified. Here's his message. Paul sums up his message in different ways and in different places. But here he sums it up like this. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations have repentance in God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he sums up his message. That's what he's been doing. He's been doing it publicly. He's been doing it from house to house. He's been doing it with tears and in the midst of trials. He's been doing it to Jews and he's been doing it to Greeks. Everywhere he's gone, at all times, what his message has been, repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And actually, as we go through the whole of the New Testament, if we had time this evening, we find that's exactly true. And on page after page, we find Paul talking about repentance, sometimes using that word, sometimes talking about the concepts with different words. And he talks about faith, again, sometimes using the word, sometimes using the concepts in different words. And we're going to look at each one in turn then. Let's, first of all, begin with faith. What is faith? There are many people who talk about faith today in a very different way to the way that the Bible speaks of it. We talk about keeping the faith, don't we? Usually that means we keep the faith in something that's failing and something that's going downhill. I'm used to people at Wrexham talking about keeping the faith. And it doesn't matter how bad our season seems to be getting, but we're keeping the faith. And this year, people are saying, well, I've got faith in our manager. Things are going to be different maybe to how they've been before. We use this word of faith, and sometimes it can be quite empty word in some ways. But in the Bible, it's not an empty word at all. It's not a word that talks about something little. It's a word that talks about something great. There's a story that I've used before with you that I think wonderfully illustrates what biblical faith is. I don't know whether this is a true story or a made-up story. It doesn't matter. It illustrates the truth either way. But the story goes that in the United States, in the Midwest, there was a community there who had a problem in that there had been no rain for months and months and months. And they were worried, therefore, that the crops were going to fail. And as the crops failed, so their livelihoods and their income and everything would fail with it. And they were getting desperate. Well, what can you do if it doesn't rain? And they decided in the end there was only one thing they could do, and that was to hold a prayer meeting. So they called the whole community together to come and to pray for rain. And everybody came. The vicar, obviously, he was there. All the farmers, they came along too. The landowners, they came. The farm labourers, they came along. The children, they came along. There were even a few sheepdogs and so on also making the journey. Everybody came to the church so that they could pray for rain. But amongst all those people who came to pray, there was one person who stood out, according to the story. One person who was different. One person who was distinctive. As the story goes, it was a little girl who stood out amongst the great crowd who had gathered to pray for rain. Do you know why she stood out? Well, she stood out because she was the only one who brought an umbrella with her. You see, as she came to pray, she had faith, didn't she? She believed that God was going to answer her prayers. You might call it a childlike faith, but nonetheless, she had faith, and you could see that faith in action, because it made a difference to the way that she lived her life. And that's the sort of faith that the Bible talks about. It's not a kind of vague hope that maybe everything will turn out okay, perhaps, if we're lucky and we cross our fingers. That's not faith at all. No, the sort of faith the Bible talks about is faith that changes the very way that we live. You see, faith is about much more than simply knowing something. We might know the message of the Bible. We might have read the stories or heard them in Sunday school or listened to them preached from a pulpit. We might know the stories of the Bible but not have faith. There are many Muslim scholars, for example, who would know something about the message of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. But they don't have faith in the way that the New Testament speaks of it at all. Now, you see, knowledge alone isn't enough. And actually merely agreeing with what's in the Bible isn't enough either. If you were here this morning, you'll remember that this morning we looked at a teacher of the law who came to Jesus and asked Jesus a question about what the greatest commandment was. And as Jesus gave his answer, the teacher of the law was in absolute agreement with everything that Jesus said. And that was very clear from the story. And yet Jesus said to this man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're not yet in the kingdom of God. You're close, but you're not in. He agreed with everything that Jesus said. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He didn't yet have faith. He had knowledge, certainly. He knew the truth. He agreed with that knowledge. And in a sense, you could say he believed it to be true. But he didn't have saving faith, which is why Jesus says you're close to the kingdom, but not yet in the kingdom. We're told elsewhere that even the demons believe in Jesus. Of course they do. They can see a spiritual reality which is partly hidden from us. They believe in that sense, but they don't have faith in Jesus. You see, when the Bible talks about faith, it goes beyond a mere assent. It goes beyond even a mere belief. I think perhaps a better word perhaps in today's generation would be to talk not about belief necessarily, or even about faith, but to talk about trust, or maybe to talk about all those three things together. That's a much perhaps more accurate way of understanding what the Bible talks about. Because the Bible isn't calling us to believe truth about Jesus. The Bible is calling us to trust in Jesus. Can you see the difference? We're not called to believe truth about Jesus, or not just that. We're called to trust in Jesus. There's a story that's very well known, particularly I think in Christian circles, but it's a good story, and again I think it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make here, of a man who was trying to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I believe it's a true story, this one. And as he was, he would cross this Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and great crowds would come and watch him. And as he came, he was very sure-footed, and he would go back and forward across the Niagara Falls. And sometimes he would take a wheelbarrow with him. And I don't know if he did this regularly or whether it was merely on one occasion. As he got his wheelbarrow out, ready to go across the Niagara Falls, he asked the crowd, "Do you believe that I can go across the tightrope with my wheelbarrow?" And of course all the crowd shouted, "Yes, we believe that you can do that." And then of course, you know what's coming, don't you? He invited, "Well, all right, if that's the case, jump in." And suddenly there were an awful lot of people who said they believed that he could do it, but didn't trust him and wouldn't put their trust in him. And tragically, there's an awful lot of people who would say, well, I believe what the Bible says, I believe in the things that Jesus teaches, but actually, when it comes to, as it were, putting their life in his hands, they don't actually trust him. But faith in Jesus requires real trust. What is it then that we need to trust? Well, that's the wrong question. The question, who is it that we need to trust? Well, it's Jesus Christ. If we look at the word faith throughout the New Testament, we find in the vast majority of cases, it explicitly says faith in Jesus. You saw that in the passage that we read earlier, didn't we? Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Repentance towards God and faith. Didn't stop there, but faith towards or faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who've got faith in an abstract sense. Perhaps they believe they're going to heaven. Perhaps they believe the Bible's true. They believe these things in an abstract sense. But their faith is not in Jesus. Just as that crowd, their faith wasn't really in the tightrope walker. So our faith is in Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Well, again, he gives his message in many different forms, but we could put it like this. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's one of the things he says, isn't it? So what does he do then? Well, he calls us to himself, and he calls us to trust him. Trust him with our worries, trust him with our concerns, trust him with our burdens, trust him actually with our very lives. That's the thing perhaps we care about most, isn't it? Our very lives, and to place our very lives in his hands. So much so that the Apostle Paul is able to say that if the gospel isn't true, then everything he believes is entirely futile, and he's should be the most pitied man on earth. Because Paul is putting all of his eggs, if I can put it like this, in the basket of Jesus Christ. He's not holding anything back. He's not hedging his bets in any way. But if Jesus Christ really didn't raise from the dead as he claims to, and that's where Paul has put his faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if that's not true, Paul says, then I'm the most pitied man on all the earth, because it means I've given my life for nothing. Because I've given everything to Jesus. I've given everything because of my faith in him. I haven't just brought an umbrella because I believe it will rain, but I've sacrificed everything for the great good of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what Christians have done through history, haven't they? They've been willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. That's what Christians have done throughout history. It's what the Lord calls us to give our very lives, everything we have, nothing held back. And whatever he calls us to do, that we need to be willing to do, because we have our faith in him. So that's a little bit about faith. Let's talk now about repentance. Well, sometimes we might ask ourselves the question, well, which comes first, faith or repentance? Well, actually, we can't really answer that question, because both of them come together. They're two sides of the same coin. You see, what we're doing in faith is we're putting our complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in order to do that, we've got to stop trusting whatever it was that we were trusting before. Most of us, actually, at heart, we trust in ourselves, don't we, by nature? We think that we know best, and that we'll live our lives according to our own standards and our own values and our own choices. And we may follow the Bible, we may follow some other teachers, but we're choosing to do that, using our own wisdom and our own goodness and so on. We trust, in other words, in ourselves. We trust our own judgments. We trust our future and our path to what we will decide for ourselves. That's what most of us do. There may be some people who perhaps trust in other things. Some people maybe trust in money. Some people trust in the government maybe. But most of us trust in ourselves. So what are we going to need to do if we're going to put our trust in Jesus? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We're going to need to stop trusting what we are trusting in and start trusting in him. And another word for that is repentance. Because what repentance simply is a turning our back on an old life and starting anew. That's what repentance is. Our old way of life, trusting in ourselves. Our new way of life, trusting in Jesus. So therefore, faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. But faith, as it were, emphasizes the positive, trusting in Christ. Repentance emphasizes the negative, maybe, turning away from sin and the self-centered life of the past. We turn to Christ, that's faith. We turn away from sin, that's repentance. Two sides of the same coin. And when we examine the scriptures, we find that on page after page after page, it's what the scriptures are encouraging us to do. We find it actually in the Old Testament. The Lord God calls on many occasions the Israel to turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways. The nation is called often. You think of the way in which Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus. Do you remember? When he was called down from the tree and told to leave the life that he had lived before. You think of Nicodemus, we looked at last week in brief, who was told effectively by Jesus to leave behind this life of self-righteousness and to look to Christ, just as those in the wilderness looked to the snake on the pole. It's that same idea, repentance and faith. Now in the Gospels, what Jesus is doing in the Gospels is he's calling people to turn and to follow him. Do you remember that phrase that comes up again and again in the Gospels? Follow me. What happens in the rest of the New Testament is slightly different. It's rare in the rest of the New Testament that anyone says, follow me. And if they do that, they add to it, the Apostle Paul I'm thinking of in particular, well, follow me as I follow Christ. You see, what happens in the rest of the New Testament, people aren't called to follow the preacher or to follow the apostles, but they're called again, they're pointed to Jesus Christ. It's that same emphasis, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's all part of the call to repentance. It's not just stop your own way of living, as it were, and you need to stop stealing and start giving money to the poor. Well, Zacchaeus was told that, wasn't he? But he was told it in the context of following Jesus. And this repentance, therefore, is not merely a turning over a new leaf. It's not merely a stopping doing bad things and a starting to do good things. It's not merely a saying sorry for the wrong things that we've done. Sometimes we degrade repentance to mean little more than saying sorry. It's much more than that. It's a turning our back on an old way of life and turning instead to Jesus Christ. Faith then and repentance. And it is impossible to be a Christian. It is impossible to go to heaven. It is impossible to know forgiveness without faith and without repentance. It's the only way. In fact, all of the things that we're talking about in this little series, they're all required in order that we be a Christian. We can't be a Christian unless God has chosen us. We can't be a Christian unless God has called us. We can't be a Christian unless God has regenerated us. We can't be a Christian unless we respond in repentance and faith. So that's something then of what these doctrines are, what we're talking about when we talk about repentance and faith and how rooted it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the consequences, therefore, of that doctrine? And there are four things that I want to share with you this evening of the difference that these doctrines make in our lives. The fact that you can't be a Christian unless you have faith in Christ and you've repented of your sin. Four ways in which that doctrine makes a difference in the way that we live. First of all, then, it makes a difference in that we preach Christ and Him crucified. You see, if the whole aspect of faith is not just faith in an abstract sense, if the whole aspect of faith is not merely faith as believing in something or to be true, but actually a trust in a person, then we need to make sure, aren't we, that when we're preaching, when we're communicating the gospel, we're not just communicating truth, but we're calling people to Christ. We're presenting Christ to people. I think this is actually one of the mistakes that is very easy to fall into when we're witnessing and when we're evangelizing. It's very easy, perhaps, to get into an argument about, let's say, creation or evolution. That's easy to do. It's easy, perhaps, to get into an argument about whether heaven exists and how you get there. That's easy to do, and maybe it's even necessary at times to talk about these things. But we haven't really preached, we haven't really evangelized unless we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's not enough to convince our friends that the Bible is true. That's not enough. It's not enough to convince them that heaven is real. It's not enough that they know that by nature they're sinners destined for hell. That's not enough. It's not enough if they know that, or even that they believe that. It's not enough. They've got to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got to know who He is. They've got to know Him. And therefore, that's why Paul was able to say, we preach Christ and Him crucified. So that our friends and our neighbors, our members of our family, they know not just about Him, but they come to know Him. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We tell of His wonderful acts, the things that He's done here on earth. We tell of the way in which He was born into poverty as He stepped down from heaven to earth, leaving behind those riches and this glory. We tell of that at Christmas time. We tell of the miracles that He did, the power that He had, how He demonstrated that He was both human and divine. We tell of the care that He had for different people, the way He went around doing good, and people that nobody else cared about, the lepers and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, that Jesus cared for them and spoke to them and singled them out and spent time with them. We tell people about the way in which He performed these mighty miracles. We tell them about the way in which He spoke against the religious teachers of the day who were teaching people that all they had to do was to try harder, to do better, and that would be enough, and that religion would get you to heaven. And we tell them how Jesus spoke against that, and He spoke about Himself and what He'd come to do. And of course, more than anything else, we tell them about the cross, don't we? We tell them that Jesus had never done anything wrong, that He'd lived this perfect life, that He'd fulfilled all of God's law. He'd done everything that God required. He was absolutely righteous in every way, and yet He was treated as if He was the worst criminal on earth. Why was He treated that way? Well, because in God's eyes, for that short span of time, it was as if He was the worst criminal on earth. As He, in His body on the tree, bore our sins. In order that we could go free and that He could take the punishment. And we tell our friends and our neighbors, don't we? There was never love like this. Whatever experiences we've had in this earth, however good our husbands or wives or our boyfriends or girlfriends or whoever it might be, our parents or our children, however much, there's never been love like this of one who gave Himself. He gave up more than any of us have ever had. And He did it because of love for His people. We tell them about the loveliness and the majesty and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. And we say, as Jesus said, come to Him. Come to Him. And find the one who is altogether lovely. The one who will rescue you from yourself and from your sins. So there may well be times when we need to talk about creation and evolution and whether heaven exists and what angels are like or whatever it might be. But ultimately, we must preach Christ and Him crucified. And we do that precisely because of the doctrines of faith and repentance. Because it's not faith in angels, it's not faith in the Bible that will save you, it's faith in Christ. And that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. So that's the first consequence. But there's a second consequence also that comes from this. Not just that we preach Christ and Him crucified, but the second consequence is that we go out in order to preach Christ and him crucified. In other words, we don't just preach Christ to ourselves. We do that, and it's wonderful, isn't it, to be reminded of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't just do that. We take this wonderful gospel into the world. Because as we read through the gospel, read through the New Testament, we find that that's what was happening. Do you remember, as we read here, taught publicly and from house to house, to both Jews and also to Greeks. This is not something that's kept inside. It's too good for that. It's too vital for this. If the only way in which you can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, then those who don't believe in Jesus Christ need to hear about Jesus Christ, don't they? And how are they going to hear unless somebody goes and tells them? That's what Paul says in Romans. So we don't just preach Christ and him crucified, we go out and preach Christ and him crucified. And because this message of salvation is a universal message, it's for everyone. Not everyone responds tragically, but it's for everyone. Then the message goes everywhere. And we don't think, well, this person's already got religion, so they don't need Jesus. We don't think that. It's why there are Christians who are risking their lives sharing the gospel with Muslims, even in places where ISIS is rampaging. We don't think, well, these people have got the state, so they don't need Jesus, which is why people are risking their lives taking the gospel from places like China into North Korea, where Christianity is effectively banned. And if Christians are doing that, and they are, how much more should we be going into our streets, to our neighbours' homes, to where our friends are, and telling them about the loveliness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't just preach Christ, we go out to preach Christ. That's a consequence of these doctrines. There's a third consequence of these doctrines, not only about how we preach, but also about how we live. Because if the gospel is all about faith and repentance, then surely we live each day in repentance and faith. That's the third consequence. Repentance and faith, you see, is not just something that happens at the beginning of our Christian faith. No, it happens every day. You might even say every moment of every day. There is something certainly very special about that time when for the first time we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and things happen at that first time that will never be repeated. We'll be looking at some of those in the weeks to come. Justification and adoption and many others. There are things that happen in that sense. It's a once for all event. But actually it marks the beginning of a new life. And that new life is a life that's characterized by faith. We don't have faith for a few seconds while we pray a magic prayer and then our faith disappears, do we? That's not true faith. That's not saving faith. No, this is something that we live day in and day out. That we need to continually trust in the Lord Jesus. Now I'll be honest, that's hard to do. And all of us have times, perhaps, when our faith wavers a little, don't we? But you see, even in those moments that the Lord calls us back to put our faith, to renew our faith in him, we might say. We haven't lost our salvation if we were truly converted, but maybe we have lost something of the way in which we should live, and therefore the joy of our salvation. No, each day is to be lived in repentance and faith. Each day live trust in Jesus and not ourselves. Each day, therefore, with an open Bible and an open heart. Each day with a repentant heart too. Because each day we know our own hearts, we know how easily we fail. And we come back, don't we, every time to the cross. And once again we confess our sin. Once again we find forgiveness and cleansing. Once again we find hope. You see, because faith and repentance are so central to Christianity, then we live each day in repentance and faith. That was a third consequence. And now a fourth consequence. We preach Christ and him crucified. We go out and preach Christ and him crucified. We live each day in repentance and faith. And now the fourth consequence. And it's very obvious, it's almost inevitable, I think. And here it is. But right now, as a minister of God's word, I call on every one of us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And for many of us, I know that call, as it were, is a call to continue what we're already doing. But maybe for some here this evening, it's not a call to continue what we're already doing. It's a call to do something that maybe you've never done before. A call to turn your back on an old way of life. An old way of life that said, I know best, and I'll make my own decisions, and I'll make my own way. A call to turn your back on that way of life, and instead to put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. But quite equally, there is no one better. There is no one more loving. There is no one who has your interests more at heart than the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life is safer in Jesus' hands than it is in your own. He will look after your life better than you will ever be able to look after it yourself. If we seek to look after our own lives, we'll have moments of happiness, certainly yes, by the grace of God. But ultimately, it will be a life marked by disappointment, a life marked by sadness, a life even marked by emptiness, and ultimately by punishment and hell itself. But a life lived for Jesus, a life in His hands. Oh, there are moments of sorrow, don't get me wrong, moments of trial and tears. Paul spoke about them in this passage that we read earlier, certainly that. But through the tears, and in the midst of trial, to know that there is one who has loved us and given Himself for us. To know there is one who walks with us every step of the journey. To know there is one who, as it were, has His arm around us, supporting us every step that we take. To know that, and to trust in Him every single step. To have turned our backs, and simply every moment of every day, to be following Him. It's what the Bible calls us to follow Him. And therefore, as I've said, as a minister of God's word, it's what I call us to tonight. To repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a decision, if you make it, you will never forget. It will be a life that will never be the same. And it will be one that will last forever with Him.